We are in the letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, and so I invite you, please, to take your Bibles and open them to chapter 3 of John's letter to these seven churches known as the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are dealing with the sixth of these seven letters, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and we have four basic areas that we want to cover in all of the letters. They're all the same. The first of these is the designation. In this case, it's found in verse 7. The designation tells us that the letter is to a certain church, it is in a certain city, and it is from a certain person. And in this case, it is to the church in Philadelphia. That's the church and that's the city. The designation about this individual writing is that he is the Holy One, he is the true one, and he is the one who holds the key of David. We saw, secondly, letter B, the evaluation of this church, and that's found in verse 8. It tells us that they have a little strength. That is not a denigration. That is actually a commendation. They are a church that is weary, a church that has been persecuted, a church that has gone through tribulation, a church that will continue to go through trials and tribulation, and yet they still remain strong. It is as if they are at the end of their work, their work day. They have labored, but they are still laboring because they still have strength. Secondly, they have kept God's word in obedience, and they have not denied God's name. They have kept up their testimony with regards to Christ, in opposition to those in that city that have not, that synagogue of Satan that is described there in those verses of those who say they are Jews and that they are not. Then we see the solution. What does God have to say to this church, verses 8 through 11? Well, we see, first of all, in verse 8, words of encouragement because they are included. It says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Jesus is the one who has that key of David, the key to the kingdom, and he has opened up the door of that kingdom to these saints. And so they are included. And so we have this word of inclusion for them. In verse 9, there is this word of vindication, because it says in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you. And so this church will be vindicated. At a certain point in history, it looked as though they were inaccurate. It looked as though they were in error and that they were wrong. And these Jews in that city of Philadelphia are saying, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. He is not the chosen one that we're looking for. This church says, oh, yes, he is the chosen one. He is the one we are looking for. And this church will be vindicated because these Jews will find out for sure that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus is that Christ, that Messiah that they have been looking for. And then number 3 is protection, verses 10 and then the first part of verse 11. And this is the ground that we have spent so much time on because it is a bit of a battleground among folks. Basically, this verse is a bit of a battleground depending on your personal theological persuasion regarding an event known as the rapture. Everyone believes in a rapture. No Bible-believing Christian does not believe that there's going to be a rapture. And by that I mean that there's going to be a change, that there's going to be a point in history when those who are dead in Christ will rise, their bodies being changed into new and glorious, glorified bodies, eternal bodies. Those saints that are alive, what about them? Well, they will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And they will then be caught up together with those dead saints. I say dead saints, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Those saints that have been united with their bodies, all of us together will rise to meet the Lord in the air, we'll meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there are those who believe that that event will take place before the time frame known as the tribulation. There are some who believe that that event will take place someplace in the middle. Maybe right in the middle, it might be before all that great wrath starts at the very end, or it will take place at the end of that tribulation period, and we'll meet the Lord with the air in the air as he is coming. We'll meet him, and then we will come down with him to the earth. I'm looking at faces. I'm looking in your eyeballs. And I know that some of you have one way or the other. Some of you, you just kind of, who cares? I hope you don't just say, who cares? We want to care. We want to know. But we also want to be humble and charitable. So some of us believe one. Some of us believe one. Some of us believe another. All right. I don't think I've left anyone out. I think I've pretty much covered all those views. My goal, folks, in this class, my goal is to provide an atmosphere where we can all be comfortable in our position and not be argumentative. We have our positions, we have our views, the Scripture teaches one or the other. Right? The Scripture teaches that rapture is going to be before the tribulation, it's going to be in the middle, it's going to be before the wrath starts, it's going to be at the end. It teaches one of those things. But we don't all see it the same way. And I hope we feel comfortable with that. I hope you're comfortable with that. The writers of our confession were comfortable not dealing with it. It's not stated in our confession. It's not a point of membership here that you must be pre-tribulational rapturist in order to be a member of this church, or a post-tribulational rapturist to be a member. But this verse 10, if you are a pre-tribulation rapturist, what you see there is that God is going to protect that church in a place that is outside of that time frame. You see that in verse 10? He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And he says in verse 11, I'm coming soon. So if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you're in good company. There are godly people who hold that. And you are not a heretic. You're not unorthodox. It is one position. In fact, if I were to make a good assumption, I believe that's the majority opinion among Christians of today. If you hold to a post-tribulation rapture, you are not a heretic. You're not unorthodox. That is a position that has been held by reformed people for a long time. And you can do all the research you want on that. Again, my goal is to make it so that we are comfortable, and I will try to recognize both positions. And so you can see that in these verses. All right. Having said that, let me tell you this. The verse does say four things. Well, first of all, the word tyreo, I will keep, means to watch and protect. So God will watch and God will protect. If you'll see in verse 10, it says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. I will keep you. That word keep is this word tyreo in the Greek language. It just simply means to watch. It means to guard. So God will guard. The text says four things, and no one can argue on these four things. Number one, there is a time of testing that's coming for this church in Philadelphia. It must have something to do with this church. However you understand it, it has to include these believers, because John is speaking to a literal church, and he is talking about a literal hour of trial. And unless you're willing to say that the Philadelphian church is just representative of something else and you're going to spiritualize it, then you must agree that this is a statement to a literal church and that they are involved in this, that there is a time of testing that's going to come to this church. All right. Number two, it will be widespread. Some people believe it's entirely global. It doesn't have to be, but we know it's going to be widespread. Number three, this time is designated to test those who dwell on the earth. That's what it says. It says to test those who dwell on the earth. Right? And then lastly, God will protect the Philadelphians from this hour of trial. So that's what it says. He will protect them. And so I've said that, and we've actually gone over this the last time we were together, which was last year, 2 weeks ago. The whole night was spent in review just on this point. I'd like to move on to the next lesson, but are there any questions, any comments, anything you might think would be helpful to the class? Well, let me give you this. While you're thinking, let me give you this. Last time we were together, I gave you some sheets. And if you've already given you these, I don't have a whole lot left. But I gave you some material written by people of two views. Two of these papers are written by men who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. That would be John MacArthur. All of us know that name, and another man by the name of Thomas Ice. If you would like to have these, just Mike, would you help me, please? just a few left. So if you didn't get any, if you'd like one, and maybe you are here and you are you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and you would like some information to kind of bolster that, that's there. Maybe you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and you would like to say, I'd like to know what the other side is saying. These are some pretty good things. MacArthur's a little longer because his is actually a transcript of a sermon. Thomas Ice is a little more succinct, and I'll leave it to you to decide which one you like better. I also have something written by a man named Jeff Scott Kennedy. Forgive me, I am not fully aware of this gentleman, but I have read this that I have for you. He holds to a post-tribulational rapture position. I do apologize for the title. The title is a bit antagonistic. It's called An Ecclesiology of Escapism, An Examination of the Rapture in the Book of Revelation. So he's already name calling there. I don't really like that title. But if you would like that, I give you this. Again, if you are someone who holds to a post-tribulation rapture and you'd like to read something that might bolster your position, you can have this. If you are if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you believe that'll take place before that 7-year period, and you'd like to read what the other side has to say, I recommend Kennedy. Except for that title, he's very ironic. He's very peaceful about it. He doesn't come across as harsh and unkind, at least from what I remember reading. So if it sounds harsh to you, I apologize. I don't think he means it to be. All right. All right, having said all that and done that and given you opportunity to see kind of different sides of the issue, any questions? All right, very good. Now let's go ahead and on to tonight's lesson. Tonight's lesson begins with letter D, the exhortation, kind of finishing up these verses. The exhortation, let me read these verses. If you're there in Revelation 3, I'm going to begin with verse 11, and I'll read down through verse 13. He says, I am coming soon, and now here are the words that begin the exhortation. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we begin with number one. Words of warning, and if you have the outline that I gave you last time we were together or tonight, you can start filling in those blanks. Letter D, the exhortation, and then first of all, there are words of warning. Those words of warning are found in the first part of verse 11 and then verse 13. He says there in verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And then skipping down to verse 13, we see the warning and exhortation that's in every one of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 11 holds an exhortation to persevere. He says, hold fast what you have. We actually saw that very same expression in Revelation 2 and verse 25. You'll see it there, and it was written to the church in Thyatira. Verse 25 of chapter 2. Says that very same thing. Only hold fast what you have until I come. And in verse 11 to the church in Philadelphia, you have, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have. This exhortation is what one person has said. The exhortation to hold fast suggests that they will face trials requiring a diligent safeguarding of their faith. That's what's going on here. God promises to watch them and to guard over them. That's verse 10. As they hold fast to what they have. That's verse 11. You see both sides of that? You know, we talk about God's sovereignty, God's providence, and yet we also talk about human responsibility, don't we? Both of those are twin truths. We might refer to those as a paradox. Two truths that run alongside each other that it's difficult for us to get our heads around entirely. We believe in God's providence. We believe in God's sovereignty, that God controls all things. However, we also believe in human responsibility. And here's what we see here in verse 11. Hold fast. You have been given this command, this warning to hold fast those things that they have. Grant Osborne says it this way: the emphasis is on the continual effort that's needed to maintain their walk with Christ. And this is what God is talking about when he says, I will protect you, when God is watching over us. We believe that God is protecting us. We believe God's watching over us. Does that always mean that we won't go through trials? Does that mean we won't go through storms? You know, if we were paying attention at all this last Lord's Day morning, we know better than that. That right in the middle of being obedient to God's commands, we will go through a storm if it is his providential decree. What is that protection we enjoy? That protection of our faith, the protection of our stand with him, that perseverance that we won't let go of him, or he won't let go of us. Probably a better way to put that. So the emphasis is on this continual effort that's needed to maintain their walk with Christ. They are to maintain a firm grip on the truth of the gospel. They are to keep testifying to the name of Christ even in the midst of their tribulation. In verse 8, one of those words of commendation to this church is that they had not denied Christ's name. And so he says in verse 10, an hour of trial is coming. Now verse 11, hold fast to what you have. Don't deny my name. Keep on going. There's a warning that's given in this verse, in verse 11, that's related to this exhortation. And it's found in the last clause there of verse 11. It says, so that no one may seize your crown. And as you can imagine, the commentators have a good time with this expression. What does this mean? Who are these people that are going to take my crown? Is this God who's going to take my crown because I wasn't faithful? Is it Satan who's going to take my crown? Is it a demon, another individual? Who's going to take my crown? I don't know. But the exhortation is there that we maintain so that no one can take my crown. Should they fail to persevere, the result would be a loss of some kind. That's what it's saying. So if you don't persevere, you will lose something. The word for crown is the word Stephanos. We get Stephen from this word, Stephanie from this word, Stephanos. It means a crown. It's a certain kind of a crown. It's the kind of a crown that refers to a wreath that's given to victors in athletic contests. So if you were the winner of the race or whatever, at the end of the race, of course, nowadays you get this real expensive ribbon and this real expensive medallion. No, it's not. It's cheap stuff. In those days, you got a wreath. Or a laurel wreath was round. You know the story. You know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And that's what this is a reference to. So the crown is a reference to something you would receive after having endured. Okay, so that's whatever this is, that's what that is. And the imagery seems to be intended to convey the exhortation to continue in the effort, lest the reward for endurance be forfeited. So as you labor, you continue to labor, and you don't quit, lest you lose that crown. Now, what is that crown? Don't know that either. A couple of ideas. It could be the crown that's a reward for perseverance. Maybe this is a separate crown that is some kind of an award, a reward, I'm not sure of the distinction, for endurance. It could be a reference to the crown of life. We actually saw this earlier in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, in the letter to the church in Smyrna, Christ writes to these people through the pen of John, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And exactly what that is, we're not sure either. There are some, most likely that refers to the crown, which is life. So this crown of life is life, eternal life. And so you persevere till the end, you will have that eternal life, that crown which is eternal life. Maybe that's what this is a reference to here in Philadelphia, that they are to persevere, continue on, hold fast what you have until I come, unless you lose that crown. And if you don't persevere, you'll lose that crown, which is eternal life, which you will not have at all. Robert Thomas says this. He says, perhaps here the more general meaning of victory that's attached to that Greek word stephanon should remain undefined. So it's just sort of a, we don't know, and maybe we shouldn't make too much, other than the fact that it must refer to some kind of a victor's crown, must have something to do with our perseverance and our endurance. So we're not entirely sure what this crown is. We only know that the failure to persevere will result in some kind of a loss, and it appears to be an eternal loss. Okay. Verse 12, it says this. I'll tell you what, before we get to verse 12, any thoughts? Comments on that? That's the words of warning to this church. And we'll close with verse 12 tonight. The one who conquers, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Robert Thomas, quoting him again, says this, and he's actually borrowing this from another commentator by the name of Beckwith. He says, the message purposes, this verse 12, the message here purposes to assure Christians of an eternally enduring place in the Messianic kingdom and an open recognition of them as the people of God and of the Messiah. We'll see that in these promises that are here in verse 12. That basically this has to do with their having an enduring place and an assurance of them as the people of God. So we see that in verse number 2, if you're filling in the blanks there. Number 2, there are words of promise that's found in verse 12. Actually, there are 4 promises written here, and I've combined them into 2 categories. And I think you'll see that rather quickly as we look at it. The first thing we see, letter A, it is a place of stability or permanence, whichever word you like better. It's a place of stability and permanence. Look at verse 12 again. He says, to the one who conquers, here you have it, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. There's your words of promise, of stability, a place of stability and a place of permanence. You can imagine there. It's a figure that's designed to convey stability and permanence. Obviously, metaphorical language. All right, we're not going to take this literally. We're not going to be turned into pillars, all right? Unless you're Lot's wife, I suppose. But you are not going to be turned into a pillar. The idea here is metaphorical. Just like a pillar shows stability, strength, it's there to stay, it's permanent. So we, as God's people, God said he will make us a pillar in that temple. There's one little item here that we may remember regarding the city of Philadelphia, that it was located near a lot of earthquakes. You may remember that from our study, which was about 6-8 weeks ago when we first began our look at Philadelphia. And what would you do if you were in the middle of an area where there are a lot of tall stone buildings that were about to topple? What would you do? Well, you would run out of the city. And that's what the historians say would happen here in these Philadelphians. They would run out of the city, out into a field where they would be at least somewhat safe. At least they wouldn't have buildings falling down on top of them. Here he says, I will make you a pillar, a stable place, won't be any earthquakes, and you won't have to go out anymore. You will be there, and you'll be there in a place of safety. So obviously, metaphorical language, the Philadelphian Christians will be stable, and they'll be permanent, like a pillar in a temple. The Holy Spirit uses this experience from the physical world to emphasize the spiritual reality of the stability and permanence that Christians will have in the kingdom of God. Any thoughts on that? Easy enough? And then letter B. This is the second point of those. It's a place of security and it's a place of assurance. A place of security and a place of assurance. Look at the latter part of verse 12, please, again. Not only does he say he'll make them a pillar and never shall he go out of it, he says, I will write on him the name of my God I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And I will write my own new name. All right, so you've got all this writing going on these people. So now they're pillars with all this writing going on. In this part of the verse, Jesus promises to write three things in the believer: the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, and his own new name. And if you didn't get that fast enough, if you fill in the blanks there, there it is. And the intent of this threefold promise is to convey assurance and security. We saw that. The first of these three, let's look at them one by one. Having the name of his God inscribed on them conveys ownership. It is the name of his God. I believe that this is to convey ownership. You write your name on things you own. Or you might write some sort of an identification number or some kind of a something on something that's valuable in your home. You've probably gone around to all those things that are valuable and you've etched your name or something on there. No, you haven't, because I have. Nobody. You're supposed to, but nobody does that. But the name of this name is to signify ownership. The object belongs to the one whose name is inscribed on it. Does anyone have a cross reference here? Anybody have a cross reference here? You're at verse 12. Do you have a cross reference there? Does anyone have? What do you have? Yeah, Revelation 14 and verse 1 is a cross reference to this verse. Let's look at that. You turn there. I have it on the board, but if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to it and look at it. I have to confess to you, I'm just a little bit divided on whether I want to put the verses on the board or make you look them up. I know it's helpful to have them up here, but I'd like you to open it up and look at it in your Bibles. But Revelation 14:1 says this: Then I looked, this is of course one of John's visions, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, do you suppose they had those names really, literally written on their foreheads? I don't know. I don't think so, but I don't know. But the idea there is ownership. And just as this church in Philadelphia, they, as the pillar in the temple, have God's name written on them, it's the same thing that we see in Revelation 14 and verse 1. Most likely, it's a reference to that same group that's described in chapter 7. Chapter 7, you have the same number of people, 144,000. They are described as individuals who come from the 12 tribes, 12,000 people from each of those 12 tribes. 144,000 in totality, having God's name on them, having been sealed. Here in verse 14, it says his name written on their foreheads. The fact that they have God's name and Christ's name on their foreheads is meant to convey that the 144,000 belong to God. John Walvoord says this: by this expression, they are clearly identified as belonging to both the Father and the Son. So the idea there is ownership. That's why I'm just saying that one of those promises in our security and our assurance in being with Christ, having his name on us, is that we belong to him. It's a sign of ownership. Revelation 22 and verse 4, it says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Who's that a reference to in Revelation 22:4? Well, that's all those saints that will be where? In the New Jerusalem. All those saints will have their name, have his name on their foreheads. Again, I have a tough time thinking that that's something literal. I think that's the idea there is, again, ownership of God. Of course, it's a reference to the people of God in the New Jerusalem. Again, the expression is intended to portray these people as belonging to God. It's drawn from the Old Testament. And again, I'm going to have it on the board, but if you'd like to turn there, I'm going to be reading from Numbers chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 27. Says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, and then you have this very famous prayer that's quoted much by pastors even today, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then you have this word, these words in verse 27, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So you've got this statement of God's name on the people of Israel, and you have this statement in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 of God's name being put on these Christians in the church in Philadelphia. And then finally in Revelation, you have it there in chapter 22 of God's name being written on the foreheads of these saints in the New Jerusalem. Folks, it's all about ownership. We belong to God. He owns us and His name is on us. Not only does the Lord promise to write the name of His God on them, but He also promises to write the name of the city of His God on them. That's number two, the name of the city of His God. It's another allusion to an Old Testament passage. This one is found in Isaiah. And if you'd like to turn there, I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 60. And I'm just going to read verses, I think just verse 14, maybe 14 and 15, I can't remember. Jehovah makes this promise to His covenant people in Israel. Isaiah 60 and verse 14. If you want to look at it, it's on the board. If not, I'd really like you to look at it in your Bibles. Maybe even make a note in your Bibles. It says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you." Does that language remind you of anything we have read in Revelation 3? Mike, where does it say that in Revelation 3? And what will they do? They will come and bow down. So you have this very same language in Revelation 3, and it's taken right out of God's word to His people in Israel in Isaiah chapter 60. "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you," what is it? "The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." You see that? And so this very same promise made to those people, God's covenant people, Israel in Isaiah 60, made to this church in Revelation chapter 3 in Philadelphia, that they too would enjoy the inheritance of this promise made to God's people. They will be recognized by the godless of the world as the place where God makes His abiding place. So God, and what do we read there in the last part of Revelation there? That God will dwell with them and God will be their people and He will be their God. So the Lord takes this allusion from the Old Testament and applies it to the church in Philadelphia. And then lastly, the Lord promises to write His own new name on them. That's the third part of that second category, that He promises to write His own new name. The new name of Jesus, folks, it's not explained for us here. And I couldn't find a commentator that was willing to say this is exactly what it is. Most were very happy to say we're not sure and give an example or two of a suggestion or two of what that is. I'm simply going to say this. The threefold promise here that's under that one category of assurance and security, this threefold promise is intended to show that those who persevere, they belong to God, they are citizens in His city, the New Jerusalem, and they are related to Christ in some special way. That's having His name on them. And that is some kind of a special relationship with Him. And I can't explain it. I don't know. I'll open it up to the floor. Does anyone have a suggestion on what else, on what that could be, where He says, "I will write my new name on them"? I don't imagine Jesus has a new name. I believe that His name is the same. He has lots of names. I don't know. So apparently we're all in the same condition. And so we'll leave it to our personal study to find out the answer to that one. Then, of course, you have this verse 13, which we've already addressed. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The message to each church is at the same time a message to all churches. The message to Philadelphia is to be heeded by all churches everywhere. In every time, in every age, we are all to listen to that and we have to obey what is said there. All right? And you're not going to believe it, but it is quarter till and I am out of soap. I am finished. Okay, I'm going to make up for all those times I've kept you late. Anything that you would like to discuss for a moment, or you just want to enjoy your extra time? Brother Gary. Yes. I don't know. I think the way it's worded, it says, I will write my new name on them. Now, it could be his new name, or it could be his name for us. I will write my new name for you, on you. And we're familiar with the fact that Christ, many times in his earthly ministry, changed names. Even before his earthly ministry, people's names were changed to reflect a character. So you have that going on. Maybe that's what's going on in this verse, where we will have a different name that's related to a godly character for eternity. I don't know. You're what? Oh, okay. It's all right. There'll be more ripples. There'll be tidal waves. Yes, Margo. A good ripple. Uh-oh. This is bad. Surprise you. Okay. She's one of those. You've heard of those pan-millennialists. Yeah. All right.
Is there a possibility that new name has a relationship to the completion of Christ's kingdom that reaches its fullness at that end? Could that new name tie to that in some fashion?
Maybe. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I think now you sound like the commentators. Don't know. We don't know. And honest, and are we comfortable not knowing some things? I hope so. I hope we're comfortable with that. Okay? I mean, let's, this is why we have to be careful, because we don't like holes in our theology anywhere, do we? There's a hole there. We got to fill that with something. Well, just leave it alone. Let's let the Bible speak. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let me let you go. A little extra time there, and we'll have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time together and for the study of this word and this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Lord, I pray that this really is a church. I pray that we can emulate what this church is, a church that receives tremendous words of commendation from the Lord, words of promise, a church that is strong, a church that is enduring, a church that is obedient and has not denied Christ's name. I pray that that is what we reflect here, and that in all of our study and in all of our endeavors to learn what your word has for us, that we first and foremost will be obedient to you, and we will be bold in our testimony for the name of Christ and not deny that name. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be found hungry students of your word and hunger and thirst after righteousness. Dear Lord, please bless in our time of prayer to follow, and we commit ourselves for your keeping in Jesus' name. Amen.